fourth servant song that Peter, I think, has been meditating on deeply and refers to extensively in this passage. We'll bring that out as we're going to go through it, but it just shows us how important that prophecy of Isaiah was concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So this evening, then, we're looking at this subject of responding to injustice, a divine calling, and it's found in verses in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. So I hope you have your Bibles open there as we work through this passage together. So when the believer faces injustice, how are we to respond? Living as we do in a fallen world, injustice seems to reign in many places, and its experience is a worldwide, painful reality, and especially for many of God's children today. I think in around 200 countries of the world, believers are facing serious opposition and persecution because of the Christian faith. This is brought to our attention, for my wife and I at least, as we go through the Open Doors Prayer Force bulletin, which gives prayer requests for every day of the month. They send it out every month to us, and they always target usually the 50 most persecuting countries in the world and things to pray for in each of those countries as we work through the monthly prayer points. And so our own eyes have been opened greatly to what believers are suffering in many parts of the world today. Injustice is normally experienced by those in a more vulnerable position in their relationships. This was true for household servants in the first century. Peter shows how they were to relate to their masters with a specific command in verse 18. He then supports this command with four motivating reasons in verses 19 through 25. So we just have one command in our passage in verse 18, and then the support for that command in the following verses. So what is the command he gives then to servants in verse 18? First of all, who are these servants? They are called in Greek the hoi oikotai. Now we get the English word house from oikos. So these are household servants. In other words, servants that are closely connected to a household. The term was used, for example, of the servants of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 7. Remember, he was a Roman centurion, right? Cornelius, and he had household servants. They were often involved in service within a household. First century servants or slaves were generally born in the house of their owner and were actually often well treated. They were not only unskilled laborers, but often managers, overseers, trained members of various professions, such as doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, and skilled artisans. These were some of the kinds of servants who were functioning within these households. They were normally paid for their services and could eventually expect to purchase their freedom. They were like a semi-permanent employee, but without legal or economic freedom. So our word employee would perhaps better reflect the economic status and skill level of these ancient first century slaves or servants than does the actual word servant or slave. So they were household servants. Now, what were they to do? Peter says in verse 18, be subject to your masters, or submit yourselves to your masters. That is, to those who have economic authority over you. They were to submit not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooked or the harsh. Now, English uses this Greek term in describing curvature of the spine, curvature of the spine. Have you heard of the word scoliosis? My wife, unfortunately, has been afflicted with scoliosis, the curvature of the spine, for many years. And it's something that she has to be mindful of all the time. Curvature of the spine, scoliosis. That is actually the Greek word, scolios. And we made an English word out of it. So it basically means crooked. That's what it means, crooked. Okay? So here it's being applied to masters. And so it is used to describe someone who was economically crooked. All right? They were scolios. They were crooked. And they were economically crooked. That is, they were dishonest, or they could possibly even be morally evil in the way that they treated their servants. You know, this was something that was very evident in the whole slave issue in the U.S. until it was abolished. But some of those slaves that were brought over from Africa, they were very badly treated. Others were very well treated, but some were very harshly treated, as comes out in some of the films that have been shown, documentaries and so on. Well, do we have that happening today? Yeah, we do, don't we? There are crooked or scolios masters who are functioning in our society. Well, how were believers to submit? They were to submit with all respect. Now, the literal word here is actually fear. And we came across its verb this morning when we looked at verse 17, where it said to fear God. That was the verb. Here we have the noun, fear. Same Greek word, same root. So they were to submit with all fear. Now, the interesting thing is that this fear or reverence was to be directed towards God, not to the masters, since the expression in Greek comes before the reference to masters, and since fear or reverence in 1 Peter is always directed towards God and never towards man. With this attitude of reverence toward God, they were to submit even to the scolios masters, the crooked masters, whether they were experiencing physical mistreatment, dishonesty regarding pay, working conditions, or expectations. So Peter is warning us here against a careless disregard of or disdain for such authority. It was not an easy situation, but this is Peter's instruction to servants who found themselves serving such masters. Now, he then gives four reasons, motivating reasons, to support this command of verse 18 as we move into verses 19 through 25. So why should servants obey this command to submit to their masters? Consider the four motivating reasons then in these next verses. And the first one is in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For this is a gracious thing," or the NIV says commendable. Literally, the word is grace. "For this is grace, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." That's where I came up with a thought of how do we respond to injustice? So when one is suffering unjustly. So Peter is telling us this is grace. So my first reason then, the first motivating reason is that the principle of grace is simply being illustrated here in verse 19, generally speaking, and he will develop it further as we move on into verse 20 and following. So he's going to illustrate then this principle of grace. And how is it being illustrated? A servant is being unjustly treated, but as this is happening, he is mindful of God And in reverence for God, he still submits himself to this unjust master and does what is required in terms of his work, his service. Now, Grudem favors the idea of enduring unjust suffering while one is mindful of God, which is the ESV translation, or more accurately, as we have in the NIV here, because he is conscious of God. As he's serving, he is conscious of God, even while he's enduring unjust suffering. Now, Peter makes a similar point in chapter 3, in verses 14 to 15, where he exhorts us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts in the face of an enemy's threats. We are to be conscious of God's presence and never failing care. God is pleased when his people trust him in the midst of unjust suffering, imitating the example of Christ. This is the further reason to the opportunity for a witness that was mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 12. It is the confidence that God will ultimately right all wrongs, which enables a Christian to submit to an unjust master without resentment, rebelliousness, self-pity, or despair. Now, secondly, the second motivation is that the principle of grace that's just been illustrated is now to be illustrated in them, the servants whom he's addressing. In verse 20, by two contrasting conditions, Peter is now showing how they can show to their masters, when treated wrongly, the principle of grace. First, the negative condition is given. Peter says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? You are simply getting what you deserve. Secondly, though, the positive condition is given. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing, or commendable in the NIV, but again, it's the word grace, same as in the previous verse. This is grace in the sight of God. So what is God looking for here in his children? He is looking for the principle of grace to be revealed in our lives. And what does grace look like? It's when you return to that evil master what he doesn't deserve. Does he deserve good and faithful service to the one he's mistreating? No, he doesn't deserve it. But the believer, by giving that good and proper service to that master, is showing the master something the master doesn't deserve, and that's grace. You see? So we're illustrating the principle of grace in that situation. This involves patient endurance while trusting in God through the whole situation. And then thirdly, in verses 21 to 24, we see that this principle of grace is illustrated supremely in Jesus Christ. And here we are going to see the references to Isaiah chapter 53. So Peter writes in 21, for to this you have been called. Notice the divine initiative. For to this, that is, revealing grace in this way, you have been divinely called. So the title was Responding to Injustice, a Divine Calling. That's what Peter's talking about here. For to this you have been called. Called by who? By God. Because Christ also suffered for you. So the word this here refers back to verse 19. To suffer for and while doing good, though being unjustly treated by the one you are serving. It is to this kind of living that you were called, Peter says. So the focus here is on Christ's active obedience. Christ's patient enduring of his sufferings was for the purpose of leaving you and me an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So now we see how Isaiah 53 is the background to verses 22 to 25. And what I'll do here is I'll just indicate to you that the verses that are either quoted or referred to or alluded to by Peter from Isaiah, and not in this order in Isaiah, but these are the ones referred to, Isaiah 53 and 5, then verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, and verse 12. So there are five verses that Peter, only one of them actually quotes, but the others he refers to or alludes to in the passage before us. So then, who is this Christ? There are four adjective clauses, all depending on Isaiah 53, which describe him. Peter testifies as one who had been on the closest terms of intimacy with Jesus. This is how he refers to Jesus. He says in verse 22, he was sinless in character. Literally, he did not a sin, or a sin he did not do. Nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. In Isaiah, actually, 53:9, it tells us that he did no violence and no deceit was found in his mouth. And there was a crisis I went through in my life some time back, before we went to Nigeria, actually, when this verse became very meaningful to me, because the verse tells us that violence and deceit go together. Now, we see this happening in our society all the time. For example, if a spouse cheats on the other spouse in marriage, what can often happen if the offending party who has inserted himself or herself into the marriage relationship, what can sometimes happen is what we call double murder suicide, where, let's say, the husband or the wife that's been offended, they murder their spouse and the other person involved and then commit suicide. And how did it begin? It was through deceit, through cover-up. And that deceit has led to violence. So let's be careful. Deceit, or deception, is a very powerful sin which can easily bring about violence into a situation. And in Jesus we read, he did no violence. Why? Because there was no deceit in his mouth. He did not commit a sin. He was sinless in conduct and in speech. Even upon intense scrutiny, his speech was found to be without deceit. Secondly, Peter tells us about Jesus that he was submissive to God in verse 23. And his submission to God is referred to in two ways. Negatively, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, is that a normal human response when we are being mistreated like this? But in the case of Jesus, he did not revile back, and he did not threaten the person or persons who were causing him suffering. The same word for revile is used in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 3 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm not going to take time to turn there. But there the people so reviled Moses that he answered harshly and smote the rock in anger, thus forfeiting the privilege of entering the promised land of Canaan. So whether we are suffering intense verbal abuse or physical suffering, concerning Christ, Whether he was suffering intense verbal abuse or physical suffering, Christ's speech reaction was no hurling of insults or threatening his opponents in any way. Positively, Peter tells us, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see how we have the contrast here between being unjustly treated and with Jesus when he is unjustly treated. What does he do? He entrusts himself, and not only himself, but the whole situation, his persecutors, everyone involved in that situation for him. He entrusts the entire people and situation to the one who goes on judging justly. So Jesus expected, he kept on entrusting not only himself, but also the wrongdoers, his followers, and the entire situation to God. Christ accepted without rebellion the unjust treatment that was meted out to him, confident of vindication before God. And here we see the necessity of faith in unjust treatment. And how long we may be required to bear under that burden, we don't know. But our Father knows how much we can handle. And he alone can give the grace for us to respond as Jesus did in that kind of a situation. Now, the supposed therapeutic action of either expressing anger when wronged or suppressing it is not what Peter is recommending. Both are self-dependent solutions. Rather, we seek for wrongdoers, what? Repentance toward God and the forgiveness of their sin, paid for by the great cost of Christ's blood. As we know, on the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing, right? That was his prayer. Now, the third thing Peter says about Jesus in the last half of verse 24 is that he was a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. What did Jesus do? Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself, no one else, could do it. But he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So when we think of Jesus on the cross, if it's going to be meaningful to us, what we need to understand is that as I see Jesus on the cross of Calvary, what he is doing, he is bearing my sins in his body on the tree so that he might bear the punishment in my place and set me free from having to bear the sins and the punishment myself. Peter uses a word here which apparently conveys the idea of bearing up under a burden as he's on the cross. This is the sense of Isaiah 53:11 and 12, where the servant of the Lord is said to bear the sins of transgressors. He's bearing our sins. And Hebrews 9:28, which quotes Isaiah 53:12, also uses the word in this sense, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. And I'm grateful and thankful that I was included among the many. And I'm sure that many of you have also come to the point where you have become part of the many for whom Jesus bore our sins. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that he, God, made him Jesus who knew no sin. Remember, he did not a sin. He knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now in Deuteronomy 21:23, we read that his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So we see the Lord Jesus on the cross as being under God's curse, as he bore our sins and became the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, like you and like me. So that was what he did on the cross, but why did he do it? It says he bore our sins in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And literally, Peter says that having died to sin, or to sins plural, we would live to righteousness, or for righteousness. So living for righteousness is now possible by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, because we have died to the ruling and dominating power of sin in our life. Well, that was the third thing that Jesus did. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And the fourth thing Peter tells us about Jesus is that he is the Savior or the Deliverer. In verse 24b, last half of 24, where Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. Or by his wound you have been healed, or you were healed. Now, the moral application of these words that Peter takes from Isaiah 53:5 is that we have been healed from sin. This is not a blank promise of physical healing from any and every disease that we may face on earth. Often God uses diseases to bring us from earth to heaven. And we know that Paul himself said, about Trophimus, I think it was, that he had left him in Miletus sick. You know, even Paul, the great apostle, didn't heal that servant, but left him there sick. So we have to be careful about how we take this passage of Isaiah 53 and 5 when Peter here applies it to the work of Jesus on the cross, bringing about our healing from sin. That is what is being stressed in Isaiah 53:5. We've been healed from sin. We are made spiritually and morally well. The salvation in Christ is not just a freedom from future judgment or from guilt, but a freedom from the life of sin now and a freedom to live as God intends us to live. So we have seen here that the four motivations that Peter's giving us to obey this command to submit to those who are usually our economic masters. And if you work for yourself, of course, you may not have an actual economic master over you, but many of us, as we've gone through life, we have had those who are over us in the workplace. They are our economic masters in that sense. So as we are to relate to them, Peter has been giving us four motivations to do as he has instructed us, to demonstrate the principle of grace, even when we are mistreated or not treated properly. The four motivating principles were that, first of all, he illustrates the principle of grace, that by giving to someone who mistreats you what they don't deserve, that is, you continue giving your best service cheerfully, willingly to the one who mistreats you, and illustrating the principle of grace in that way. Then it is illustrated in these to whom Peter writes, in what they are going through. We've seen it now illustrated in Jesus himself, where Peter makes these four statements about the person and the work of Christ. And lastly, we come to verse 25, and we see that the principle of grace is experienced, not simply illustrated, but experienced by them and also by us. And here Peter is echoing Isaiah 53 and verse 6, where all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. That's Isaiah 53:6. So what does Peter say here? He concludes this glorious reference to the work of Christ by showing how his readers and we experience God's grace. Peter says negatively, "For you were straying like sheep," or "you were continually going astray," or "you were continually being misled like sheep." Sheep are prone to wander. They need a shepherd. Or they go off and do their own thing, wherever. But they need a shepherd to care for them, keep them in line, watch over them, protect them. And Peter says that you were like sheep, continually going astray. But positively, however, you have now returned. Literally, you have been turned. It's been done to you. It's the passive voice here in the Greek. You have been turned from that straying to what? You have been turned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You've now been brought under his ownership, direction, control. He's the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. So Jesus, having laid down his life for us, as the great shepherd of the sheep, he seeks out his own sheep. He may even be doing that tonight. We trust it is so. We've been praying that even tonight, Jesus is seeking someone whom he will turn away from straying like a sheep and bringing that person into his fold to trust in him and in his salvation. He brings them to himself. How amazing and wonderful to be the objects or the recipients of his redeeming grace. So what is our conclusion then? For these four motivating reasons, household servants are called upon to submit to their masters, even to the harsh ones, and if called upon to endure unjust suffering, to demonstrate the principle of grace to them, taking as their great example the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. I was thinking just now that, you know, some of you may be students, and you don't maybe have an economic master that you're working for, getting paid for, but you may have teachers in the school system, and sometimes teachers can mistreat you, right? You may feel they're not treating you fairly or whatever. So how is a Christian student supposed to respond and react to that? Well, you demonstrate respect. As Peter says, you show honor to everyone, no matter who they are. Show the respect. Do your work to the best of your ability and for the glory of God. And who knows how God may use that even in the life of someone who's over you in the educational field. So may the Lord help us as we think about these things to give up our very best for the Master in whatever situation we find ourselves and to do it for his glory and the honor of his name. So I'm going to ask our brother Anthony if you would lead us in that closing hymn, More Love to Thee.